Right? That's what that song celebrates, and that's the reality. I'm so blessed for us all to be here today. I love the joint service. You guys get all of me, right? This is Brendan plus plus, right? And I'm not split between two services, so I'm so grateful to be here, open up God's Word with you, and we are continuing our verse-by-verse study in Colossians chapter 3, really talking about what it is to put on Christ. And over the last few weeks, we've talked what it is to put on Christ a new identity, where we have the attributes of God. And this week, we're really focusing in on what these new attributes do to us, how they give us a new attitude. They change everything about us. So let's start in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. I'm going to read down through verse 14, and we're going to hone in on verse 12. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Right, this section really holds the key practical teachings of Colossians, how we live and walk as Christians. Right, over the last week, we've looked at the key attributes to put on the Christian identity. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, chosen of God, holy and beloved. This is who we are. This is our heart in Christ. Today we're going to look at the attitude. If we're really changed, if we have a new identity, if we have the attributes of God, well, we need to feel a different way. Right? This is the blood that pumps through our heart. And we see this in the rest of Colossians. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, here's the attitudes, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And we're going to continue to see how different and unique the Christian identity is from the rest of the world. Remember, the world is all about identity. Our world is, as was Paul's world. Remember Colossians chapter 3, verse 11? The people are obsessed with identity, religion, rank, race. It all mattered to them. Look at verse 11. Paul says these things don't matter anymore in Christ, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Greek and Jew had to do with race. Circumcised and uncircumcised had to do with religion. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man have to do with rank. Paul says this means nothing anymore. You see, the world is obsessed with identity to say, well, you're over here, not over there. Right, to categorize us, to tell us who we are. They're concerned with this for self-preservation, to protect yourself. But to a Christian, that's not identity. For a Christian, identity is about self-sacrifice. And it's all based on the definition of love. This is the key attribute. We are counted lovely by God, beloved. Love is a sacrifice of oneself for the benefit of others according to God's word. And we saw that in Christ. We looked at that last week. Christ told his disciples that in John chapter 15. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Love comes through the sacrifice of Christ. We can't define love without Christ. And we can't know the Christian identity without the sacrifice of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for the good person someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that key attribute of love, the core of the Christian identity, it changes what we do, our action, and it changes how we feel, our attitude. Right, 1 John summarizes this perfectly. It says, we love because Christ first loved us. God reorients us to place others above ourselves. He gives us new attributes, a new identity, a new attitude, a new interpretation, a new outlook on life. And that's the whole purpose of identity. This is so important. Right? Identity is not just a label. It's not just to categorize us. Identity needs to change us from the inside out. It needs to change how we think and how we feel. This is where the rubber meets the road. And this is the part of identity that the world wants to hide. The world talks about identity all the time, right? Race, religion, rank. But they can't deliver. They can't change your attitude. They really can't change your outlook. They promise meaning, they promise life, they promise purpose, but really it leads to this: confusion, anger, anxiety, fear, and death. I mean, just take these movements that we're talking about, movements that are obsessed with identity. Take critical race theory. And this was really powering the Black Lives Matter movement that came to prominence in 2020. This movement fostered and stimulated anger in the American population. Roughly 38% of Americans said they experienced anger, that it was welled up during the time of this movement. Sadness increased about a third, with 38% also reporting feelings of loss, despair, and grief. But the movement doesn't change our attitude, it makes it worse. Take my body, my choice, take abortion. Right, 2008 report of American Psychological Association Task Force on Mental Health and Abortion concluded this: it is clear that some women do experience sadness, grief, and feelings of loss following termination of pregnancy, and some experience significant disorders, including depression and anxiety. Right? They say, "Hey, this is your identity, my body, my choice. You're independent. You're free." But they don't tell you what's on the backside. They don't tell you that what you pursue, what you think is going to give you freedom, enslaves you. I mean, it's even worse than this. David Ferguson, former director of Christ Church Health and Development, a self-proclaimed atheist, for abortion, he ran an analysis, and these are the results that he had. After controlling numerous factors, he determined that there's a 2- to 3-fold risk, increased risk of depression, anxiety, suicidal behaviors, and substance abuse disorders in women who have an abortion. They tell you this identity is going to lead to freedom. They tell you it's going to lead to a new attitude, but what happens? You get worse. Take the LGBTQ plus movement, right? Freedom, autonomy, independence, happiness. There's a recent survey out. They interviewed LGBTQ youth. This is heartbreaking. Now, this isn't to beat up on movements. This is to show that they're broken, that they provide no hope, that they can't really change our hearts. LGBTQ plus, 95% of LGBTQ plus youth reported trouble sleeping at night. 77% of LGBTQ plus teenagers surveyed reported feeling depressed over the past week. Right, they ask, when did you feel depressed? Over the past week, over the past month, over the past year? And they say, the past week, 77%. More than 70% reported feelings of worthlessness and hopelessness in the past week. Only 26% said they always feel safe. Anger, anxiety, fear, worry, confusion. Right, the attitudes of the heart are only amplifying. One Norwegian study, and this is heartbreaking, bisexual, homosexual youth are 6 times more likely to commit suicide. And for this reason, I mean, that's why our culture is so lost, right? And what's the litmus test? Well, go to the young people. Go to the people who have no identity and are seeking to form it, seeking to understand what's true. They're buying all these things hook, line, and sinker. And so what happened in 2021 here, the American Academy of Pediatrics, you know what they declared? A mental health crisis among teens. Because the suicide rate is through the roof. Because they don't know what to do with themselves. Right? They've embraced an identity. They've embraced attributes that can't change the attitude that they have. The Christian life is totally contrary to this. And Paul is full disclosure. And if you put on the attributes of Christ, you will have a new attitude. One that is not of this world. One that can face conflict and despair and difficult circumstances with a supernatural strength. This is the only faith. This is the only thing we can put on that will give us a certain grounding in this world. And this is a message that we have to give to the world. Everything else is hollow, is broken. So let's look at this attitude. The Christian identity has something to offer. If God's attributes are in us, then God's attitude will be evident to us and to others. So we see this attitude in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. In the middle of this verse, he says, "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Right, if the Christian life is real for us, if we are identifying with Christ, this is the attitude that we should have. This is how we should feel. There's two qualities, first, about how we should look at others. That's the heart of compassion and kindness. There's two qualities of how we should look at ourselves. That's humility and gentleness. And then there's one more quality, the fifth quality. And that goes over everything, and that's patience. So let's look at these qualities. Let's understand them. Let's see how the Christian attitude is different. And as we do these, I want you to assess yourself. Well, we're not talking about Christians in theory. We're talking about you. If your relationship with Christ is real, if you have put on these attributes, holy and beloved, chosen of God, this attitude must manifest in your life. It's not a choice. It's not an option. So how do we look at others? It starts with this heart of compassion. We touched on this last week, but we'll go through it again. Heart of compassion. Heart is splagnon in the Greek. Heart really in Greek is cardia. That's where we get our word cardiac. This word splagnon speaks to the inner parts of the body. This is the gut, the stomach. This is the seat of emotion. This is the part of body that empathizes with others. It conveys connection. You know, when somebody tells you a sad story, your stomach drops. That's the picture that we have here. That's why it's often connected with compassion. Compassion is a display of concern over another's misfortunes. It's translated mercy, care, concern. Simply, a heart of compassion means you feel and care more deeply for others than they do for themselves. Now, Jesus relates this to the disciples in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. He says, "Be compassionate just as your heavenly Father is compassionate." Right, it's a tall order. But it's also the second greatest commandment. Remember, the lawyer comes to Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And he says the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Right, the implication is we already love ourselves plenty. Right, now we need to love others as we love ourselves. Right? This is not a call to love yourself more so you can love others, right? You see, love needs an object. It needs another person. That must be the focus of the Christian, because that's the focus of Christ. We look through the scriptures. We look through a solid understanding of the truth, and we point this focus at other people and their needs. That is what Christ did. That's the whole characterization of his ministry. And we see this in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Christ looks out at the people. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Right? He sees the people that they have no one guiding them in the truth. They have no one sacrificing for them so they can understand who God is, and he feels compassion for them. He's moved in his stomach for their needs. This has to be the primary attitude of a Christian. We've known and experienced the love that God has poured out for us, and now we want that love to be known by other people. And J.C. Ryle writes this about compassion. He says, we ought to feel compassion when we think of the wretched state of unconverted souls and the misery of all men and women who live and die without Christ. There's no poverty like this poverty. There's no disease like this disease. There's no slavery like this slavery. There's no death like this death and idolatry, false religion and sin. Well, we may ask ourselves, where is the mind of Christ if we do not feel for the lost? And he writes this. This is a powerful statement. I lay it down boldly as a great principle that the Christianity which does not make a person feel for the state of unconverted people is not the Christianity which came down from heaven 1,800 years ago and is embalmed in the New Testament. It is mere empty name. It is not the Christianity of Paul. We have to be touched for other people. And it's not just to be compassionate. It's not just to feel for others. This is a compassion that's connected with God's word and seeking it to give it to other people. That has to be the first attitude of our heart. It's how we view others. When you wake up in the morning and you step outside, how are you looking at other people? You know, our world has so corrupted this, right? Especially with COVID. I was just talking to somebody about this. Right? We're trying to stay away from people, right? We don't want to come in contact with people. God says we got to feel for people, and this has to override any other fear, any other concern, because we have this other driving compassion, otherworldly, supernatural. That's how we need to look at others. There's one more. Back to Colossians chapter 3. We have a heart of compassion. We also have kindness. How we look at others. As we read through this, these will grow in convicting power. Paul really nails us to the wall here in this section of Colossians. How we look at others. This is kindness. It's the quality of being helpful. It's goodness. It's generosity. This is someone who is readily generous in disposition. Right? They give and you don't even know why. I don't know if you guys know what Wimpy Pops are. You know what Wimpy Pops are? No? You probably don't, right? Wimpy was a guy that was at the gas station back in upstate New York. And every time we'd pull in, he'd give us a lollipop. I have no idea why. I asked my mom, what's Wimpy doing giving us lollipops? She says, I'm not sure, son. Nobody knows. It's kind of a funny story, maybe a little strange. That was back in the day, right? That was pre-9/11. But that's kindness. It's a ready disposition to help others, and you're not looking for any kickback. Your eyes are always looking to others to see how you can help them. And the problem with kindness is that it makes you vulnerable, doesn't it? If you're always covering everyone else's back, then who has your six? The answer is no one. This is not instinctual. It's supernatural. Here you give the benefit of the doubt. You quickly forgive others who insult you so you can step in front of them to help them. Now, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Just go there. This is shocking. Paul encourages this attitude in all sorts of trouble. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. He encourages this attitude because he wants the gospel to be delivered. He doesn't want any obstacles in the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 says, giving no offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger. These are all the things that Paul went through. And then he says this, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit. Right? As all these things are happening to Paul, he has a ready disposition to forgive others. He's looking out for their best interests. And as we consider kindness, we have to stop here as a church. You know, with everything that's going on, there's plenty of talk, maybe a little too much talk within the church about the end times. Right? When is it coming? Are we in it? And as we talk about that, we got another preacher here, Benjamin. You gotta pipe up a little bit. As we talk about that, many think that they'll suffer well. Many say, in these last days, in these last times, I'll suffer well, I'll stand tall for Christ. But the question is how can you expect to be kind in persecution when you can't express kindness to family, at work, in public, in church? Right? If you think everyone's out to get you, if everything's a conspiracy, then you can never be kind. You have to lay it down. And again, kindness is not niceness. It's not being polite, right? There's many polite and kind and polite people, but not kind. Kindness is an active, other-focused generosity in the face of adversity. Generosity is a readiness to give more than is strictly expected. That's what kindness is. But now the world responds. Well, I can't be kind in this world. Right? It's going to be exploited. It's going to be taken advantage of. It's going to be manipulated. But God says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I want you to hear this. This is what kindness is. Kindness, Christian kindness, allows the Christian to be the initiator. They're the owner. They're taking action of the problem. They're aggressive. This is what kindness says to the Christian. He says, I will bless you despite you. Right? I love you too much to stop me from doing good to you. Jesus talks about this. He pictures it for us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. I have it written here. I'll just read it. It says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. I don't know if you know the context of that. But a Roman soldier in Judea could force anyone to walk 1 mile with them. That was part of the law. Right? You say, hey, I need some help carrying my equipment. Why don't you give me a hand? You're going to walk with me for 1 mile. And Paul says, well, this is how the Christian is to respond in kindness. They now say, thanks for the idea. I'm going to help you go another mile. That's a kindness that it's hard to wrap our heads around. It's so radical. This means Christians need a different gear. Right? And I'm talking to you guys. Right? I'm understanding the world that we live in. Christians need a different gear. When things get difficult, but you need to seek to how you can help others. You don't put up your hands and be like, all right, I'm going to build a wall here. I'm going to stop this over here. I'm going to cut off this relationship over here. That's not what a Christian does. A Christian goes, great, there's an opportunity here. An opportunity for me to bless this person despite themselves. You know, you got that saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, for Christians, when the going gets tough, we get kind. An active, aggressive disposition to readily help and serve others despite themselves. That's the picture that we have. And again, this attitude is evident in Christ. It's something that we benefit from our very selves. Go to Titus. Turn to Titus chapter 3. This is worth our time. When we talk about kindness, we see this exemplified in Christ, and we see ourselves as the benefactors. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. Right? We are ultimate recipients of God's kindness. He has poured it out to us. Apart from His kindness, we would never know Him, and we would never walk in the truth. Yet we want to withhold it from others. Yet we put up our hands, we build walls, we create boundaries, we say enough's enough. We don't see that in Jesus. And we're a living testimony of it, because He saved us. He's poured it out into our hearts. It's an illustration to drive this home. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Now, so often when Christ taught, he taught directly to the religious people of the day, to those who thought that they had a relationship with God. And here he's directing this teaching at those who thought they had a relationship, but it was evident that they lacked kindness. And so he gives us this illustration. It's often called the unforgiving debtor. We see this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. This is millions and millions and millions of dollars in today's money. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. That's the picture of every single Christian. Have a debt that we cannot pay, a sin debt. But what does the slave do? Is he kind? Is he compassionate? How does he view others? Verse 28, he views others as the problem. Verse 28, but the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. It's a day's labors. It's really nothing. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. I mean, that's our hearts every time we turn away from someone. Every time we don't extend kindness. It's judgmental. It's pharisaical. It's hypocritical. God has extended his kindness to us. That's how we need to view others, a heart of compassion and kindness. And this takes us to how we need to view ourselves. Go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. This is how we view ourselves. We see these two attitudes, humility and gentleness. Let's look at humility. Humility is to stoop low. It's to think less of yourself. But I want to clarify, it's not some sort of self-deprecation, right? It's not some sort of false humility, right? We see this all the time. People, "Oh, I'm nobody, right? I'm nothing. It's just old, boring me." That's not humility, right? Anybody can do that. That's a play act for humility. What is true humility? Here's a definition. Humility is an active daily submission of one's rights for God's greater purposes for others. You're giving up your privileges. You're giving up your rights so others can come to benefit. You know, true humility, it's such a slippery thing. Right? Charles Spurgeon says, "We are never, never so much in danger of being proud as when we think we are humble." And so I've heard it described as a watermelon seed. You go and pick it up and it slips out of your hands. And humility is something hard to grasp, but I think we can grasp it. I think we can understand it if we look at its history and its meaning. We have to understand how radical humility is. We have to understand how counterculture it is in the time of Paul. When Paul writes this word humility, in the time of Paul, the readers and recipients of this letter said, "Man, this is mockery. This is ridicule." To be humble, or to be called to be humble, was considered derogatory. It was a pejorative. Modesty, that was fine. That was a dignified restraint. But humility was shameful. It was a disgraceful lowering of oneself. It's come to be positive in our culture, but ultimately this is what it meant. You're not considering how your race, how your rank, how your religion should affect your response. Humility, it was a dangerous thing. It was a shameful thing. In fact, as I was studying this word, this is incredible. The Roman Emperor Galba, he was assassinated on June 15th, 69 AD, and he was assassinated for what? Humility. Humility. His soldiers raised up against him, and they put him to death. See, humility was an affront in a shame and honor culture. If you didn't protect your honor, if you didn't get yours, if you didn't take care of business, then you were worthless. Then you weren't nobody. You couldn't stand on your own two feet. Entire society would reject you. But this is ultimately what Christ did. I mean, we got to consider this. Christ left the courts of heaven. He emptied himself of his glory, came down and dwelt among men so he could die for those that hated him. That's humility. There's nothing around it. It's not a dignified restraint. It's not a modesty. It's not a niceness. It's a shameful lowering. You're allowing others to walk across your back to be blessed by God. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says the gospel is foolishness to Gentiles. They're like, I'm not going to do that. There's no way. And there's no God that would do that. But that's exactly what Christ did. And he is the perfect example. Again, as we put on Christ, we put on his attributes and we put on his attitude. And this changes everything about us. This is not like any other identity that the world can offer. It doesn't preserve us. It puts us in a dangerous spot. It doesn't protect us. It makes us vulnerable. But there's one difference. Our attitude is forever changed. Right? Our heart is forever different. Anger, anxiety, fear, worry, those things are past because we're looking at Christ. We're looking at others. These are the manifestations of our heart. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul talks about this humility of Christ, and we see his perfect example. This is the call for all of us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, lowly mind." Right? You're stooping to the ground. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's not asking us to do something that he's never done. He's done it perfectly, completely. And he explains how. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For the Jews, to die on a tree made you accursed. For the Greeks, to humble yourself in such a way made you foolish, made you worthless, made you a pariah of society. But in this, we have the picture of the Christian life. We lay it all down for others. Christ allowed his rights to be violated so the Father's will could be achieved. You know, so often as Christians, we're so focused on our rights being violated that we miss the victory in the sacrifice. Right? Christ wasn't saying, "Can you believe what they did to me?" He was saying, "Hallelujah," right? "Here it comes. It's finished." That's what he says at the cross. "It's done." He doesn't say, "Who? Do you know who I am?" That's what Christ did. This has got to be a reality check for us. How do we respond when others violate our rights? Now, there's an old story about an Irish priest. This is going to transition us. This maybe just kind of tells you a little bit about my background, where I'm from. He was out walking around in his diocese, and he got in it with somebody, and they hit him in the face. And the Irish priest said, "Well, the Lord tells me to turn the other cheek." So he turns the other cheek. He gets hit in the face again. He steps back, and he starts to roll up his sleeves. And he says, "Laddie, I only have one other cheek. Right? Let's fight." That is not how we should respond. We respond in humility. 70 times 70. That's how we seek to respond. Christ defines humility. He defines what it is to stoop low for others. Okay, one more definition of how we look at ourselves. This is gentleness. And as I said, Paul really sharpens the spear here as he drives it home to our hearts, as he convicts us of our sin. Gentleness. It's a meekness. It's a being considerate of others. It's the quality of not being overly impressed by one's self-importance. And Paul says, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that this is precious in the sight of God. I want you to think of that. Gentleness is precious. God calls it out as something that's valuable, rare, of great worth. Christ says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the gentle. This word implies a moderation or a tolerance which permits reconciliation. If you could put a face on gentleness, it would be this. It's a mild voice, a soothing presence, a tranquil demeanor. This is a person who is affable, courteous, charming, and gracious, but quiet and reserved. If you want more descriptions, it's approachable, engaging, warm towards all. This is just a person that warms your heart. Jonathan Edwards wrote this about it. He said, a virtue which I need in higher degree to give a beauty and luster to my behavior is gentleness. If I had more an air of gentleness, I should be much mended. Gentleness is something that we all need. It's something that allows us to view ourselves rightly. We see who we are before God, and we don't value ourselves so highly. And again, we see this in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul is urging the church, and he says, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ defined this approachability, this care for others. Christ himself says it, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, come to me, you who are wearied and heavy laden. He's approachable. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right, Christ was the approachable one. He was the gentle one. Tax collectors came to him. Thieves came to him. Children came to him. One theologian writes this about gentleness. He says, the term applied to him who knows how to bear injuries with a gentle and moderate disposition, who forgives much, who passes by insults, who neither makes himself be dreaded through harsh severity nor exacts with full rigor. Gentleness is something that we need to manifest. It's how we view ourselves. So let's look at some application for gentleness. Let's look at our hearts. Gentleness at work. Would your coworkers say that you are the last person in the office to insist upon their own rights? Do they know you as one who is quick to forgive, who is willing to take responsibilities for deficiencies of the team, even if they are not specifically yours? How about towards believers? Gentleness. Are you courteous and warm to all members of the church? Does your face show it? Do you make your time and attention available to all, regardless of social, racial, or economic status? Do you love liberally to cover the missteps of other Christians? Now, gentleness, it's so essential. It warms our hearts, and it's important for every Christian. But all of these attitudes mean nothing if they are not covered with patience. So let's look at this last attitude. This is the one that covers it all. The first two are how we look at others. The next two are how we look at ourselves. And this fifth quality is over everything. Patience is the oil which allows everything else to function. Without patience, it will bind up and break down. You know, when I was younger, I worked at a bike shop. We'd sell a new bike. And we'd tell the person, hey, you got to oil it when you get it home. They say, thanks, okay. They take it home. They'd ride it into the ground. It would break. They would bring it back, and they say, hey, it doesn't work anymore. It's a brand new bike. And I said, well, did you oil it? I said, well, no, it had grease on the chain when I got it, but I didn't oil it. I said, well, that grease was to pack it. It was to ship it. It was to store it. It wasn't for it to work. You have to put oil on it like we told you. I say, well, it doesn't work anymore. That's patience. Right? If you're looking at these qualities and you're like, well, compassion, yeah, kindness, humility, gentleness, check, 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 check. Well, they have to be all accompanied with patience. It's got to be a patient compassion, a patient kindness, a patient humility, a patient gentleness. You know, anyone is able to do these well for a moment. But patience says you're only best as your weakest moment. Right? And don't we know that is true? You got little kids at home, you know, plan a day with the kids. You know, you take them for a picnic, you take them to the diner, you do whatever they want. It's a great day, and then bath time comes. And what happens? You lose your patience. And how do they remember that day? That's the day that Daddy lost his patience. Right? It's the same for every Christian. A Christian without patience is like a soldier without arms. That's what Thomas Watson says. And we see that everywhere in the scripture. This is the flavor of the Christian life. Just one reference. This one I hold near and dear to me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul charges the young Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then he says, with great patience. With lots of it. In our house, we're always saying, patient, be patient, patience. God says the same thing. You see it throughout the scripture. He says, be patient, do it with patience, do it in patience. Patience, the word is makrothumia. Makro is big. Thumia is wrath. We've seen that word before. This doesn't mean you get really angry. This means you have a long way away from your wrath. It's to bear up under provocation. It's forbearance. It's to be calm. Many think they have this quality. 4 out of 10 women think they do, 6 out of 10 men. At least that's what a study says. But you know the average length of patience? 2.5 minutes. 2.5 minutes. It's not very long. Two illustrations for patience. You see this word used in the Greek for soldiers. These are men that are able to withstand the battle lines, the day-to-day activity of the fight. They're considered patient. They look forward to the ultimate victory, even though the day is hard. They're future-focused. You also see this word used with sailors. This is incredibly interesting. This word would be used to those who have survived at sea who seek safety on shore. So he survives at sea, he gets to shore, and they say this man was patient, makrothumia. Here's the interesting thing about it, and we consider this as we look at the Christian life, because Colossians is all about being surrounded by people. That's what you see in verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Because there's a phenomenon at sea. The Royal Navy physician said sailors are 7 times more likely to go mad, to jump overboard, to go crazy on the crew. It's because at sea, you can't escape the pressure. Right? On land, you can cut off a relationship. On land, you can quit a job. On land, you can do anything you want, but at sea, you're stuck. The relationships aren't changing. The waves keep coming, and day after day, you have to do the same thing. So naturally, what would you do? Jump overboard. The Christian doesn't have the option. The Christian is called to be patient. Listen, this is Grace Chapel. We got who we got. Praise the Lord. This is the ship that we're on together. And we got to have patience with each other. And we got to express that patience with a heart of compassion, with kindness, with gentleness. That's how we love and care for each other. And we do that because that is the model of Christ. Christ did it all. He modeled it all perfectly for us. And if we do that, if we stay on the ship, then we're going to find that we're going to be in conflict with each other. It's an inevitable thing. And that's why the very next verse says, verse 13, you can read it with me, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. But you have to know this as a Christian because you're going to come in conflict with each other. You're going to seek to express patience to one another, to love each other. This is what Christ did for us. Just a couple verses to conclude here. This dominated Christ's ministry because this was the dominant attitude of God. God does everything with patience. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. God's patience covers us and it gives us his grace. It opens our eyes. And we see that Christ expressed this perfectly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. This summarized the life of ministry of Paul, and it should summarize all of our lives. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. God demonstrates his patience to us in salvation. He demonstrates his patience for us day after day. And in this, we are called to minister to others. J.C. Ryle says, let us learn to be patient in the days of darkness if we know anything of the vital union with Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word, for these attributes and attitudes that you place in the Christian. God, help us to know that Christ is in us and with us. As we put him on, we are joined to him as one body. Christ, may we all look to you as our head. May we see that we are chosen by you, that we are holy and beloved, and that you call us to express these attributes in a godly attitude. God, help us to have a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, covering everything with patience. Our Father, may we look to Christ, and may we see in him our example, fully God and fully man, who lived a life here on earth in dependence upon you so we can understand and see how the Christian can walk. God, thank you for his sacrifice, for his death, and for his resurrection as he declared his authority as the Son of Man, as truly God and truly man. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.